Now, if you just turn to me in your Bibles to the text that I'm going to read, which is 2 Timothy 3:14-17, and it's on the screen as well. And this is what I propose to say a few words about this particular passage. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, when South Hill was being built way back in 1953, and it was officially opened by a man called Mr. Montague Goodman. At the time, he was a well-known convention speaker from London. And it's clear that the elders wanted to make it an occasion to be remembered and indeed to be memorable. And so for that reason, they invited somebody who was actually well known. Now, when Billy and I were organising this event, we actually had a similar idea in mind. So we invited along, as Billy mentioned earlier, David Wilson. But unfortunately, David had to cancel due to pneumonia. And David, unfortunately, has spent some time recently in St. Michael's Hospital, and he's now at home recovering. So our thoughts and prayers are with David and with his wife, Pam. So this morning, it's my privilege and it's my honour to speak to you. Not that I regard myself in the same category as Montague Goodman, a well-known convention speaker. You just couldn't find anybody else, so you're left with me. That's basically the truth of it. Now, I just want to start. Billy has been talking about the history of South Hill going back to Sydney Hall. What I want to do is just go back a little further. I want to just take you back to the origins of the Brethren movement, because South Hill Evangelical Church has its origins in the Brethren movement. Now, if you go back to, I know you're going back to way, way back to 1830, and there was a man called John Nelson Darby. And he was a curate in a parish called Callery Parish, which is in County Wicklow. And it was part of the communican or the Anglican community at the time. The church is still there today. In fact, last year, some of us took a trip and we went down to visit Callery Church. You can still go there, and it's still an active church in the Anglican community today. Now, this man, Darby, J.N. Darby, he was really concerned about what was actually happening in the church at the time, the Anglican church at that time. At the time, this man, J.N. Darby, he was a young curate. He was successful and he was also a very outspoken man. He wrote, he said, "The church is in ruins." Now, he believed that the Church of Ireland, basically, it had forsaken the teaching of salvation by grace, and that it was drifting really from very basic biblical truths. So he wrote to his archbishop about various practices that were actually happening in the Anglican church that he was totally dissatisfied with. And in about 1830, he wrote again to Archbishop McGee, who was his archbishop, about a requirement, right, for Catholics who were converts to swear obedience to the English crown. Now, for Catholic converts to swear loyal obedience to the crown was, for many of them, it was a step too far. I mean, this was an unnecessary requirement. It had absolutely nothing to do with their faith. They saw it as a political issue. And so many found themselves in great difficulty, you know, wanting to obviously convert and wanting to believe in the Lord Jesus, but having to swear allegiance to the crown. After all, many of these would have been nationalists, and they would have wanted to be free from England, and it would have put them at variance and at odds with their fellow countrymen. Now, at the same time, what was actually happening at the time was there was a fantastic revival taking place around this time, around 1830, 1840. And J.N. Darby actually wrote, and the letters are still available today, he wrote about what was actually happening at the time. And he said 700 to 800 converts from the Catholic Church were actually coming to faith in Christ Jesus at the time. It is. And of course, this obstacle, because it was an obstacle, having to swear allegiance to the crown, was a problem. So what was happening? So what happened at that stage was many of these started then to meet together informally in small little groups in their own homes for the word of God and for the breaking of bread. And around the same time, in the Anglican community, or the Anglican Church, the Church of Ireland, right, there was also a move of God taking place. And God was moving many, many people in the Anglican Church at the time. And because of the, I suppose, the different things that were happening in the church, many of these then in the Church of Ireland also started to meet outside the church in their own homes, and they met for Bible study and for the breaking of bread. And because of the requirement of Catholics to swear allegiance to the, say, the English crown, and also because of the move of God in the Church of Ireland at the time, it wasn't long before these small groups started to get bigger. They started then to leave their respective churches, and new groups were then formed, and they became churches in their own right. And these groups then became what were called assemblies, or Christian assemblies. Now, by 1863, the Brethren movement, right, which is really kind of J.N. Darby, in fact, is credited to himself, another man called Groves, are credited to starting the what was called the Brethren movement. That was the early 1830s. And by 1865, right, a group of believers, as Billy was referring earlier, started to meet in a private house owned by Mrs. Gainsford in Anglesey Avenue in Black Rock, and then that moved then to Waltham Terrace, and then that moved to Waltham Place, and then eventually you had Mr. Garrett's, then who bought these two homes then in South Hill Avenue. And it was given then the name of Sydney Hall to designate the assembly. And that's what you were called in those days. But, you know, it was interesting listening to Guy speak about, you know, the freedom that he had, you know, to preach the word of God. Because one of the motivating reasons, right, in the early 19th century for believers meeting together in homes was exactly that. It was the importance that was placed on the word of God. And they met to study the Bible, it was, and they also met for the breaking of bread. So getting back to an understanding of what the Bible was all about was a central focus of the early Brethren movement, which began in the homes way back in the 19th century. So it's not surprising then, in 1953, then when Mr. Montague Goodman stood here to address the congregation 70 years ago, it's not surprising that he took as his, I suppose, theme to address the people in front of him as the Word of God. And so what he did was he spoke each evening for a week on different aspects of the Word of God, because he saw that it was so important, it was so fundamental to their beliefs. And it was, part of the heritage of the Brethren movement. It's also interesting then that, going back to the 1953, when this hall was being built, the houses that are across the dual carriageway here, Mount Merion, were also actually being built. And obviously, the those who actually built the church, or those who were, I suppose, put together the plans to establish this church, obviously saw the great need. There was a new suburb being built across, well, the Duke Harjo wasn't there until the 1980s. It was just a small little by road. It is, but they saw the need. And so over the years, what happened was that various Soto from the 1953s into the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, that obviously, and the early 90s that Guy is referring to, you had the various clubs that were established here, the adventurous Twifteen clubs. Twifteen, by the way, was a word made up, I'm not sure, obviously one of these. It is, because it's 12 to 15. It is, Twifteen. And so that club was established. And I mean, obviously some of you here know far more about the Twifteen club and the adventurous club than I do, because you were involved in actually in leading it. But, you know, one of the things about South Hill over the years, and again, Guy referred to this, is that the Word of God is so central and so important to us here in South Hill. So on a weekly basis, what we do is that we preach the Word of God and we break bread, it is. And this practice is in keeping with, I guess, the origins of the Brethren movement. So this morning, just for a few moments, I'm going to take for my theme, right, the Word of God yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the passage that we've just read, the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to continue with what he has learned from the Scriptures. Now, Timothy's mother and grandmother were devout Jews. And it was the custom in the Jewish household to train young boys from the age of 5 in the Scriptures. So Timothy was taught at home from a very early age. And now, many years later, he is reminded to continue with his beliefs and the understanding that he has learned from his mother and grandmother all those years ago. And Paul particularly reminds him to continue. Why? Because he says, you know those from whom you have learned it. Now, Paul is clearly referring to Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And what Paul is saying here is, look, the fact that you received the truth from your mother and your grandmother's lips is a strong motive for adhering to them. I mean, after all, you know, mothers and grandmothers, you know, when they are teaching their children, you know, they're teaching them, you know, truth. They're teaching them, you know, what they need to know for life. A parent has no motive whatsoever in trying to deceive their child. They want the very best for their child, and they want them to know about God. And godly parents teach their children the truth, not what is false. Parents teach the Bible for the child's future in life so that they will know right from wrong. And children will learn that God loves them and God wants to watch over them and God wants to protect them throughout life. So we shouldn't depart from the teaching of our parents or grandparents, especially when we see the life of commitment that they have made and the dedication they have dedicated their life to serving the Lord. So we should respect, we should love, we should honour our parents because they have taught us about God. Their intentions for us are for our benefit, after all. The Apostle Paul was aware of Bible teachers who are seeking new truths, putting a new interpretation, putting a new emphasis on biblical truths. And Paul is just warning Timothy here. He says, look, don't be convinced or tossed about with every new doctrine or idea that's coming. And don't kind of try to reinterpret what you have already learned, you know, at your mother's knee. But to keep to the old truths that you have learned as a child. And we should keep the truths that we have learned because of those who have taught it, especially if those who have taught us are our parents and our grandparents, or those church leaders who have, I suppose, instructed us in the faith when we were young. But there's also a second reason. We should continue to live by the truths of the Bible, because all scripture is God-breathed. Like, the Bible isn't man's idea. It's not any man's idea. It's God speaking to us from beginning to end. It is God speaking to us. It is the Word of God. And we often say that, you know, but do we stop to think that it's God's Word to us? It is the Word of God, God speaking. It is. There's a famous bishop called J.C. Ryle, and this is what J.C. Ryle had to say about the Scriptures. He says, when you read the Bible, he says, you are not reading the self-taught compositions of poor, imperfect men like yourself, but the words of eternal God. He says, when you hear it, you are not listening to the erring opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. And the men who were used to write the Bible, they didn't speak of themselves or about themselves. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All other books in the world, however good they are and useful, they fail into insignificance. The more you look at them, the more you see the defects and the blemishes and so on, and the shortfall. But God is the source and is the ultimate author of the Bible. And although man may have penned the words, the Bible from start to finish is God's word. It is God speaking to us. It is God's instruction to us. And the emphasis of Paul to Timothy here is simple. He was a young man pastoring in a church, facing much opposition, facing much compromise in the world that he lived in. And here is Paul just reminding him where he had begun, where he had started his spiritual journey. See, the Bible is fundamental to our understanding and beliefs, because at the end of verse 15, it tells us that it is through the Holy Scriptures that a man or a woman is made wise unto salvation. Through the Scriptures. And secondly, in verse 17, it says, because it is by means of the Holy Scriptures that the man or the woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in other words, the Bible shows us how to be saved, and it shows us how to live our life when we are saved. Therefore, when we preach the Word of God, individuals, people will be saved. And those who are saved then will learn how to live their life. The Bible is God speaking to us. He's instructing us in the way of salvation and how we ought to live our life. And that's why in previous generations, they have emphasized and put a great, I suppose, store and emphasis on the Word of God. And what Paul is simply doing in this passage is reminding Timothy of the impact that the Word of God had upon his life and on his family. He had a wonderful heritage. He had a godly grandmother, Lois, and a godly mother, Eunice. And the two of them had a wonderful impact on Timothy's young life, instilling the way of salvation, moral principles, and the way to live his life. Now, I know some of you have had such a privilege, because some of you were brought up in Christian homes where you had mothers and probably grandmothers who taught you the Bible from a very early age. And you know, it shouldn't be forgotten. You should bless and honor the memory of such godly parents and grandparents who taught you the Word of God from a child. Now, if the Bible is God-breathed, and it tells us about the way of salvation and how we ought to live our life, then by deduction, we should be asking ourselves this question: have I been saved? Or am I learning what it means to live as a saved person? These are the only two important questions that you need to ask yourself. The Scriptures are given to us to make men and women, it says, wise unto salvation and to equip us for living. The Bible tells us the truth that, you know, that we can't find elsewhere. No matter what book you read, you will not find the truth elsewhere. Do we need to be intellectually minded? Do we need to be very educated to understand the Bible? Absolutely not. We must be prepared to believe. We must be prepared to listen, right, to those truths. The truths of the Bible are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, our understanding of the Bible, you know, it has absolutely nothing. It has very, very little to do with our intellect, with our intelligence. What the Bible has all got to do about, and our understanding of the Bible has got to do with, is our obedience. We need to believe the Word of God. We need to believe the Bible because it is God speaking to us about salvation. And the more we obey it, the simple truths about salvation, well, clearer they actually become. The simple truths of the Bible are plain for us, they're plain for all of us to see. The way of salvation and how we ought to live our life is in plain view. A preacher that I often listen to it, Alistair Begg, he describes it this way. He said, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And it's true, because, you know, the main things of the Bible are very plain to see, you know, and the plain things of the Bible are indeed the main things that you need to know. So the Bible, the way of salvation, is evident for all of us. We must believe. The good news of the Bible, I know today it may sound foolish for many people. For many people, the Bible is irrelevant in today's society. You know, today's culture and the moral norms of today, you know, quite frankly, you know, they most people see that the Bible is so much out of date, as they would say. It is not relevant to the way that we live our lives today. But, you know, if we forsake the Bible, where do we go for truth? Where do we go to learn about kind of moral behavior? Where do we go to learn about, you know, right from wrong? But to another group of people also are offended by the Bible. And it's also an offense to those who are attempting to, I suppose, maintain a facade of their own respectability. They believe they can make themselves good enough and to work their way to heaven. That they believe that through their own merits, through their own efforts, that they can actually get to heaven. And often when you speak the word of God to them, it becomes an offense to them because they say, well, I don't need it. I frankly don't need it because, you know, I'm a good person and I'm living a good life. But, you know, in both cases, people are ignoring the way of salvation that is revealed to us in the Bible. The Bible should be, I know it sounds foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who believe, it is still the power of God unto salvation. And it is the way in which we learn about the truth about salvation. The society that we live in, it worships status, it worships wealth and power and ability. And it worships the whole idea of the individual making their own choices. When Jesus came into the world, he came as a poor servant, and he offers the kingdom to those who will have who have faith to believe what the Bible teaches. It may look ridiculous in the 21st century. It may look foolish in our modern world. But the good news of Jesus is still relevant today. And the Bible is as relevant today as it was way back in 1953 when this building was opened, and going back to 1865 and even going back to 1830, you know, when they started to meet together. Why? Because they felt the need to get back to the truth of the Bible and to study it together. And those who have gone before us, they place great emphasis on preaching the truth of the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. It's God's instruction to us. We cannot change it. We cannot alter it. We cannot reinterpret its message for today's culture to be more in line with what's happening in the culture in which we live in. And neither can we ignore it or say it's no longer relevant to the world in which we live in. It is. it's still God's breed, it's still God's word, and God still speaks to us today. It's our duty to share the gospel because our society and our culture, it actually needs it, because it needs to know about God, and it needs to know about salvation, and it needs to know how to live our lives. So the Bible truths are relevant today as they were yesterday, and they will continue to be relevant until the Lord returns. The Bible gives us comfort in the present, and it gives us hope for eternity in the future. It's the foundation stone on which we base our beliefs. It's the same yesterday, it's the same today, and it is will be the same forever. Lord, we just do ask that you would speak to each of us today, and may we listen to your word. Amen.